Mosaic. I know I don't have to ask you how you're doing this morning. How many people were at the game last night? Oh, I'm so jealous. What an awesome game to be at. John, I'm sorry. I heard you might be wearing a Wisconsin Badgers thong this morning. Is that true? Was there a dare lost? I swear I heard that somewhere. Anybody else feeling like emotionally hungover after that? Like exhausted. That was awesome, though. Well, this morning we're wrapping up a series that we've been in for the last couple months, journeying through the book of Ruth. And what I want to do this morning is look back, now that we've gone through the entire story. And you had to know when we said that it was an incredible love story and the greatest love story in the book of the Bible, that it was going to end up like a Cinderella-type ending. You know, Ruth and Boaz, they get married, they have a baby. Good things, all good things. But I want to look back and look at kind of this overarching story. And have you ever noticed, like, when you look back at an experience or something like that, it's always like 2020 in the rearview mirror. And you look back at things that you did or things that you said, and in the moment it wasn't so clear, but looking back, it's much clearer. You know, I was taking a walk with Megan yesterday, and I told her that I wanted to share a story of something stupid that I'd done. And she's like, really? Just one? Okay. And she's like, boom, 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 boom. Like seven examples. She didn't even breathe, you know. So I'll just share the most recent one. Thursday, I was driving down Cornhusker Highway. And I'm driving down Cornhusker, kind of right by 27th Street. You know, there's Super Saver on the corner. I'm driving by, and I look to my right, and I kid you not, I see this guy clearly. A homeless guy, right, probably had a pretty rough life, a little bit older gentleman, and he is booking it through the Super Saver parking lot. Like, not out for a brisk jog. I mean, he is just all out sprint, like looking over his shoulders, you know. And my adrenaline started to pump, you know. And I just had like the thing that popped in my mind immediately was that scene in Seinfeld where he steals, I think it's like a loaf of bread or something like that from the old lady, and he's like running down the street. And that scene always bothered me because nobody stops him, you know, like somebody just should have tackled him. So this pops into my mind immediately, and I'm just kind of thinking about all the things this guy might have done. And I don't see anybody chasing him. So immediately, like, didn't even think about it, just immediate reaction. I pulled into the parking lot, Super Saver, whipped my car into park, and chased him across Cornhusker Highway. And, I mean, he's got a pretty good run on me at this point. And there's a hotel there, and he ducks behind the hotel, and there's, like, this heavily wooded area back there. And he's right at, like, the woods, and I go, hey! And he, like, looks at me, and then he just takes off running again. And so I'm running. I'm chasing him into the trees, and I'm gaining on him pretty fast. I'm, like, 25 years probably younger than this guy. And I'm like, hey, stop, hey! And he's just, you know, I mean, you can just see, like, the terror in his eyes. He did not expect this. And so I'm gaining on him really quickly, and I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to catch him, clearly. At that point, like, am I tackling him, right? And if I tackle him, can I hold him until the cops arrive? You know, and so I'm running and I'm running, catching up on him very, very fast, and I get like 10 yards away. And I didn't even think about it. It just came out, and I was like, why are you running? And I kid you not, as he's running, like, he turns, he goes, why are you chasing me? And for the first time, it dawns on me that I have no idea. And so I stop, and I'm winded, and I'm laughing. And I look, and I'm waiting for, like, a cop car to just come roaring up the sidewalk into the grass. And there's nobody. So I start making my way back to the car, and I'm just kind of lingering, waiting for cops to arrive. Nobody arrives. I'm waiting for, like, employees to run out of Super Saver. Nobody runs out of Super Saver. It's like, okay. So I hop in my car. I go back to the office. I'm on journalstar.com. You know, I'm on Twitter. You know, like, did anybody hear of anything going down on 27th and Cornhusker Highway? You know, nothing. And so days later, I don't know that anything happened, you know. But what I do know is I scared the bejesus out of that guy. Now in retrospect... In retrospect, I probably wouldn't have chased him. It's so clear to me now. Like, that was just, I don't know what that was. But I did. And it's amazing how much clearer things are in retrospect. And so this morning what I want to do is look back on this story and ask the question, like, why is this story in the Bible? Right? If God put it here, why? What is it that he wants us to see? What is it that he wants us to get out of it? And every time you look at a passage of Scripture, three great questions to ask of every passage of Scripture is, one, what does it say about God? Right? What can we learn about God? What does it say about him that perhaps I didn't know? What does it reflect about him and his character? Right, second question, what does it say about us as humanity, as people? Right, the good, the bad, and the ugly. What does it say about me? Strengths, weaknesses, all of it. And the third question is, what, if any, is the response? Right, how am I supposed to act on what I know? And so the narrator of the book of Ruth structures the story as a chiasm, which essentially just means that he gives us two bookends, at the front and the end, and it's packaged pretty neatly. He resolves all the conflict. And we're given these two bookends, and the name of God is mentioned a number of times in the story, but the narrator only directly talks about God twice. Only twice that he mentions the Lord directly, and that's in the very beginning and the very end. The very beginning, he mentions it when there's famine going on in Bethlehem, and God sends food. Right? God answers the prayers of his people. God sends food. And then at the very end, when Boaz and Ruth get married, and God sends a baby. Right? And so these two bookends are our lens through which we're supposed to interpret our story. And the moral story is really clear, that God is a God who sends food to his people when they're in distress. He hears their cries. He answers their prayers. And God is a God who sends a baby, right, to a barren woman who's been barren for 10 years, who looked like she had no hope. And so God is a very, very good God. These are the bookends, right, what it says about God. Now, here's the problem, and this is why I think it makes it a very difficult text for many of us, and why I think it makes it such a good text, is that while the bookends are that God is good, God answers prayer, God hears his people, God looks out for the poor and the destitute and the widow, God is good, the problem is what happens between those bookends. Right? Because what we find is, though, even though the story ends in kind of the Cinderella-type way, what happens between the bookends is very un-Disney-esque. Right? It is full of a lot of pain. It's full of a lot of hardship. It's full of a lot of suffering. A lot of it. And by the way, this is one of the things that I actually really love about the book of Ruth, is that it's really raw, and it's really honest. And it just shatters, right, this idea that to follow Jesus is really this, like, just without pain, without struggle, right, suffering-free, hardship-free, sugar-free journey. Right? Instead, it gives us, at times, what seems to be like a really bleak picture, and it's really honest. And I love that, because here's the thing. One of the things that I love about the younger generation, up and coming, is it's almost like there's this built-in bullcrap radar, and the moment that you try to peddle something that is inauthentic and that is not real and that seems too good to be true, it's almost like we intrinsically know that there's no possible way that this is the real deal. And sometimes what ends up happening in Christianity is we box this idea of, you know what, if you would just give your life to Jesus and pray a sweet prayer and get connected in a church, God is just going to package your life so perfectly and everything will be great from here on out. Right? But you don't have to be religious to know that that is just a load of crap. Right? You can be here and maybe you don't believe in God at all, but you know as well as I do that life doesn't turn out that way. That is hard. That's very hard. In fact, when we were growing up, my dad had a saying that he would always tell us, and he would always say, kids, life is hard, then you die. He said it all the time. Like when we needed encouragement, we're going through a hard time, he's like, life is hard, then you die. I was like, well, thanks, Dad. That's what I need in this season. Thank you for your encouragement. You know, and he'd make us repeat it back to him, especially if we were like complaining or bored. He'd say, kids, life is hard, then you die. And it's funny, I found out much later, my dad took the Strengths Finder, you know, and one of his top five is positivity. And I couldn't believe that, you know? I was just thinking about how many times I heard him say it, life is hard, then you die. But what I can tell you, what I do know, and having known his story, is that those words were not something that was birthed out of an online assessment, right? Those words are birthed out of experience, of what is often a hard experience, even for godly people, right? Just this week, got a phone call. A couple of our friends of our family have been battling cancer a long time. And they had operated on this gal and removed the tumor to the best of their ability. She did radiation treatment over the last year or two. And everything seemed fine. And then she woke up without any mobility in the left side of her body. And they rushed her to the hospital. Did some tests. Going to find out the cancer's back. And this time it's inoperable. You know, and it just impressed upon me this truth once again. Like, these are good people. Right? These are godly people. These are people that go to church and try to love people the best that they can, other people. And life still happened to them. You know, things still came unraveled for them. And that's one of the reasons why I love the book of Ruth. And I think Ruth is so good for us as people to wrestle with. Because first of all, one of the things that it clarifies is that you're not crazy. You know, you're not crazy. Or when you get the phone call, right? Mike shared a story last week talking about the phone call to find out that, you know, his wife had run off with this other guy and that she wasn't coming home. Right? When you get the phone call that says, you know, I'm sorry, we have to let you go. Or, you know, I'm not in love with you anymore. Or it's cancer. That when you get the phone call and it just feels like life is absolutely falling apart, that you're not crazy. It doesn't mean that you did something wrong and somehow you fell off God's radar. Right? In fact, what we actually find is that some of the people who God used in some of the most extraordinary ways suffered the most. Right? And that is definitely true of both Ruth and Naomi. Right? It means that when we go through hard times, it doesn't mean it's an isolated incident that has something to do with us. Instead, quite the opposite. We're in very good company. Right, secondly, one of the reasons I love this story is that it gives us a really good picture of what it means to follow Jesus and what it looks like. Right, that it's not often a straight shot from point A to point B. I remember when we were moving to L.A., you know, several years ago, and we were dead broke, and we were trying to figure out, like, how to move there without any money to rent, like, a big U-Haul truck or anything like that. And so I did my homework, and by far, the cheapest way to move is to pull a trailer, you know, behind a vehicle. The problem is we had one vehicle, and it was a 4-cylinder Honda Accord. So me, in my wisdom, I hired somebody to weld a trailer hitch to our Honda Accord. And my thought was, you know, if I just go slow enough and I keep the RPMs low enough, that we'll be okay. You know, the car will make it. You know, after all, we're going out there to serve God, and he'll take care of it. It'll be fine. All right, the second mistake that I made was I just pulled up Google Maps, and I just looked at the straightest line. For, okay, here's Lincoln, Nebraska. Here's Los Angeles. You know, it's like, well, clearly, this route is what I'll take, and we'll get there. And so I set out, and we packed the car and the trailer, I mean, to the brim. I mean, I was stuffing shirts underneath the seats and, like, slowly raising the windows in the back seat as we were stuffing more things in, you know? I mean, it was... couldn't see anything, but I set off, and honestly, the plan worked really good for about 10 hours, because going west on I-80, it's flat, it's good, straight, and it was fine. I was like, oh, this is good. There's going to be no problem, you know? Our Honda's got this. I believe in you, Honda. And even into eastern Colorado, we were okay, but then I realized that I had made a pretty huge oversight in my preparation, the Rockies. For some reason, I had missed the mountains, and so I just went for it because we couldn't afford a smartphone, didn't have a smartphone. I'd printed off the Google Maps, and this was my route, and didn't think I could go down through Albuquerque and miss the mountains. So I just went through, and I bet you through the state of Colorado, I averaged like 27 miles per hour. I'm not kidding. Like when I'd go up hills, I'd be pushing like 12, 13 miles per hour, and so I'd have a trail of cars like a mile back. And every, like, hour I'd pull over and let them all pass, and truckers would be giving me the finger, you know, thank you. And it was, you know, coming back, I learned from that experience. I went around the Rockies, and it was all good. But the reason I share that is one of the big mistakes I think sometimes we make when we're talking about the journey and we're sharing with people what it means to follow Jesus is we make it sound like you give your life over to Jesus, and it's just this straight shot, right, heading west on I-80, But what we find in the book of Ruth, especially in looking at the lives of Naomi and Ruth, is that that's not what it's like at all. In fact, it's a lot more like pulling a trailer behind your 4-cylinder sedan up Pikes Peak Highway in a February blizzard. You know, it's scary and it's dangerous. Right? There's ice and snow and hairpin turns and unexpected turns and at times really big falls. And if we expect that life is going to be this straight shot, right, we just set ourselves up for disappointment. But think about just the story of Ruth and Naomi, right? Famine, barrenness, right? Death of loved ones, poverty, homelessness, constant vulnerability, right? The story of Ruth, the thing I love about it, it is just raw and it's unedited. And it shares with us, you know, we're not crazy. And life is going to be hard, and there's going to be these times. But most importantly, that in those seasons, that not only has God not left us, but that God is actively working to take those setbacks, to take our failures, right? To take those times when we're at the bottom, and to use those things for good in ways that only He can. Right? What we might argue is the pinnacle of the story of Ruth is in our last chapter, verse 13. Right, we've been watching this relationship between Boaz and Ruth, and she takes that big risk and proposes that he propose, and he takes her up on her proposal to propose, and he proposes. And it says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went in to be with her. And the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." Now watch this. Right, we've been watching Boaz and Ruth, but all of a sudden they fade into the background, and the focus actually becomes on Naomi in verses 14 through 17. Says, in fact, this is what it says in verse 17. It says, "And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.'" Right? Who had the baby? Was it Naomi? Right? No, it was Ruth. Right? But they say, "A son has been born to Naomi, to Grandma Naomi." Now, why is the focus on Naomi? Right, we talked about this story is told through the lens of Naomi. And what the author wants us to get is that Naomi, right, in her bitterness, in her anger, remember she returns to Bethlehem and she says, "I left full, but God is, I've returned empty." Right? God has taken everything. And what the author wants us to see is that she was wrong when she said that. That even though she couldn't see it, even though she couldn't see how the pieces fit together, even though God felt very, very distant, that all along, God was very much at work behind the scenes, using her setbacks, working to use her setbacks for good. Right, just a few really obvious examples where we see this. Right, the gift of Ruth. Right, Naomi's lost everything. Remember chapter 1? Everything. She's lost her husband. She's lost her sons. She's all alone. And God sends Ruth. And what does Ruth say to her? Says, "You know what? Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." Right, and when she returns to Bethlehem, it says that she's returning to be under the wings of the Lord. Right, so she's returning to be with God. Her commitment to Naomi is due to her commitment to the Lord. God sends her Naomi. Right? Did Naomi feel abandoned? Absolutely. Did she feel like God had totally bailed on her? Absolutely. But was God working? Yes, He was. Even though she was completely oblivious to His grace. They get to Bethlehem. Just so happened to go to Bethlehem. Just so happens that Ruth says, "You know what? Let me go glean in the fields." Just so happens that she happens into the field of Boaz, the wealthy, single, godly guy who needs a wife. Just so happens that he shows up at the field on that particular day. Just so happens that he takes notice of the foreign gal working in his fields and asks, "Who is that girl?" In the beginning, right, Naomi communicates what chapter was that? This is what happens when I step away from my notes. I lose my place. Oh, yeah, I'm on the wrong page. She gives the impression in chapter 1. Right? Naomi says, "You know what? There's no hope for me." Tries to send Ruth away from her. Right? "Salvage what is left of your life. There's no hope for me. There's no hope of you giving birth to a son. So just leave." Right? And all the while, what is God doing? Preserving a really wealthy, single, godly dude named Boaz. And brings them into his field of all fields. And we're told that even Naomi admits what brought her there. Chapter 2, verse 20, she recognizes that behind that accidental meeting of Ruth and Boaz was, quote unquote, "the kindness of God who has not forsaken the living or the dead." Brings them together. Remember, Ruth is barren. Can't have any children. She tried for 10 years. Brings her together. The people of Bethlehem pray over her. Say, "May you be like Rachel. Maybe you'd be like Leah. May God open your womb in a way that only He can." All right, and what does God do? He opens her womb, gives them a child to carry on her name, to carry on her legacy, to redeem all of their property that they would have lost. All right, God had never left them. Again and again and again, what we find in the story of Ruth is that every time she lost something, that we find that God is not only there with her in the valley, but He's actively working to take those setbacks and use them for her joy, right? And this is something we find throughout the scriptures, and I love it, that God is not just a God who saves, but that God is a God who redeems, right? You guys have heard me say this before, and this is a drum I'm going to beat till the day I die. That God is not just a God of salvation, that he is a God who redeems. He doesn't just save us, he redeems us. Right? Last week, Mike shared a story. Lots of pain in that story. Huge loss. Lots of questions for God in those seasons. And what does God do? Not only does God, in his goodness, bring him a wife who is amazing, but God uses that experience, that desert experience, to draw Mike to himself, to give him a heart for people who experience that kind of brokenness. Right? And Mike will tell you, his greatest joy is walking with people through those seasons where they can't see the light of day. That is redemption. Right? I shared about my sister's story. Talked about teenage pregnancy, meth addiction, rehab, bankruptcy, the whole deal. Right? And what does God do in the midst of that? He takes our family, puts them face to face with brokenness that we had never seen before, gives my dad a heart for those people. He plants a church for those people. People get saved. Right? That is redemption. Right? What does God do through that? Takes this guy who's a wounded kid who doesn't want anything to do with religion or religious people and gives me a heart for the church to see the church, the movement of Jesus, be all that God intended it to be, and another church gets planted and more people get saved. That is redemption. Right? This is a story that finds itself throughout the scriptures. Right? Saul. What is Saul known for? Saul, he is specifically in charge of murdering Christians. Right? And takes a lot of pride, apparently, in doing so. Jesus gets a hold of his life. Saul lays his life down. What does God do? He takes this man of influence and uses his influence to spread the gospel he was trying to snuff out. That is redemption. Right? That's like God getting a hold of Bill Nye the Science Guy, right? His life right now. Right? You hear any of that? You know, his whole creationism will disappear in 100 years. It's like God getting a hold of his life and then using this man of influence who's got connections in television to share the gospel. That's redemption. That's a business that God is in. Remember the story of Joseph, if you're familiar with the Bible? Lots of pain and suffering in that story. His own family turns on him, betrays him, throws him in a pit, sells him to slavery, and just waits for him to die. For years, Joseph struggles and suffers. God raises him up to be second only to Pharaoh in order to save thousands upon thousands upon thousands of lives. And among those lives, the lives of his own brothers who betrayed him. That is redemption. That is the business that God is in. What does he say? You know what? You meant this for evil, but God used it for good. That is the business that God is in. That's my story, right? That's the story of Ruth and Naomi. That is the story of the Bible, and that is the story of Jesus. And by the way, what line would Jesus come from? Right, our story ends with the Hebrew dictionary. There's like so-and-so, the father and so-and-so, the father and so-and-so. I know you love reading those parts. It ends by connecting the family line to the line of David, which would eventually be the line of Jesus. God uses, not only did God not bail on Naomi, not only did he never leave, not only was he very, very close and very much at work, but he would use the suffering widow to usher in the salvation of the world through Jesus Christ. That is redemption. Right? That is the business that God is in. That's how good our God is. And some of you right here this morning, like you are in that chapter 4 of Ruth kind of experience. Right? You've been through hard times, but you've come out the other side and you've seen this. Right? So when I talk about redemption, we talk about this theme of redemption that flows throughout the entire Bible, you know that to be true because you've seen it in your own life. Right? And praise God for that. But you have to know that there's people that are in this community, and that's not their experience. There's people in your workplace, people in your neighborhood, people in your family, and they don't know God as you know God. And they certainly haven't seen redemption that is possible through Jesus, at least not yet. Remember Joseph, he suffered for 30 years. It was 30 years of disappointment and pain and heartache and feeling like God had abandoned him and wondering where God was in all of this before he started to see any of the pieces start to come together. But was God at work? Absolutely. And those people need brothers and sisters, friends, neighbors, family, coworkers to come alongside them, to love them, even when they're doubting, even when they're very, very angry at God, not people to shame them, but to be Jesus to them, to assure them that even though they don't feel it right now, even though they can't see it right now, that God has not bailed on them, that God has not forgotten them, but that he's very, very close and working behind the scenes. And for some of you, this is where you're at. Right? You are in chapter 1 of Ruth, and everything has fallen apart. Right? You got the phone call, and now you're dealing with the fallout, and you're wondering, where is God in all of this? And the message for you in the book of Ruth is that even though you don't feel him, God is close. That he has not forgotten about you. That he is very much with you. And that if you will let him, even though I know this seems like the craziest idea in the world, if you will let him, he will take that pain and that brokenness and he will use it for good in your life and in the lives of others. Even though you can't see it. Because that's a business that God is in. He's not a guy who causes all pain. Right? Some fundamentalists, they'll tell you otherwise. That God causes suffering and pain. That he wills for every war, every tragedy, every death. I don't believe that for a second. Now, he's not a God who causes all pain, but he's a God who walks through pain with us. Reminds me of a story of William Sloane Coffin, the late prof of Yale Divinity School and a former chaplain of Yale University, who lost his son in a climbing accident. And at the funeral, the minister stands up and he says, "We must accept what happened on that mountain as God's will." And William Sloane Coffin, he rose to his feet in that moment and he said, "The hell it's God's will. When my God fell, or when my son fell, God was the first one who cried." Listen, that is the God I believe in. That is the God of Ruth and Naomi. That is the God of the Scriptures. He's close. He has not left. And for some of you, right, you've run to that. Some of you, you've run into his arms if you met him there. You know that this is true. And he's wrapped his arms around you. But for some of you, you ran to kind of the proverbial Moab away from God, not to him, trying to figure things out for yourself. And it's only caused more pain, right? More heartache, more disappointment, more meaninglessness. And you have to know that God pursues you still. No matter what you've done, no matter what you've not done, God has not given up on you. He pursues you still, like a crazy bearded man chasing you through the trees. All right? God has not given up on you. I love the way that Simon Tugwell said it. And this is what he says. He says, "So long as we imagine that it is we who have to look for God, we must often lose heart. But it is the other way around. He is looking for us. And so we can afford to recognize that very often we are not looking for God. Far from it. We are in full flight from him, in high rebellion against him. And he knows that, and he's taken it into account. He has followed us into our own darkness. There where we thought finally to escape him, we run straight into his arms. So we do not have to erect a false piety for ourselves to give us the hope of salvation. Our hope is in his determination to save us, and he will not give in, and he will not give in, and he will not give in." That is the story of Ruth and Naomi. That is the story of the Scriptures. That is the story of Jesus, that God pursues us still. And it has nothing to do with how good or how bad you are. It has nothing to do with you being good. It's because he's good. It's not because you're perfect. It's because his love is perfect. It's not because you're a great child. It's because he is a good heavenly father. It has nothing to do with what you do or what you don't do. It has everything to do with what Jesus has already done. That's the message of the gospel. That is the hope that we have. It has nothing to do with you other than his love for you. Nothing to do with what you've done. Everything to do with what Jesus has already done on the cross. And he pursues you still like a crazy man. But unlike this crazy man, he knows precisely why he chases you. It's for love of you. And that is a reckless love characterized by scandalous grace. That is the God of the Scriptures. And if you don't know him, can I just plead with you to run into his arms? Right? Jesus said, "I am the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The flip side of that statement is that everyone who comes to me finds the Father, finds love and grace. Romans 10 says, anyone, all, who confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, or surrendering their life into his hands, all who call upon his name will be saved. And if you've never done that this morning, I want to give you an opportunity to do that. We're going to pray together. And just so you know, the point of this prayer, it's not the words, but it's the heart. You don't have to have all the answers, but if something in your heart and your soul rings true and you know somehow this is real, all right, then pray with me now. Let's pray. Just repeat after me. Dear Jesus, I need help. I don't know how I know, but I know that what's being said is true. And I know that I cannot save myself. I don't even know how you love me, but somehow I know you do. And so I accept your free gift of grace, and I give you my life, the good and the bad. And I ask that you would do with it what you will. I am yours. Lord God, I pray for those people in here who they crossed the line of faith a very long time ago, but they still find themselves in chapter one. The pieces have come apart. It feels like everything is unraveled, and they're wondering why. And Lord God, I just ask that in this moment and in this season, that God, you would be so very present to them. That God, you would assure them that you are here, that you are close, just a breath away. And that God, even though they cannot see how, that you are at work behind the scenes, because you are a God that not only saves, but a God who redeems. Lord God, I ask and pray just on behalf of this community and this church, God, that we would be the kind of community that goes to the margins of the city, into the darkness with the light of your gospel, with what you've done, for who you are, the good news, God. Give us the courage to be that light in the darkness, as imperfectly as we do it. And as we do, Lord God, we ask that you would do what only you can do, and that is change lives, change hearts, blow our minds, because you are good. And you love your children. So, Lord God, we come before you now to lift up your name, to affirm what we know to be true, that you love us. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.